Oh, hello, church. Welcome, welcome once again to Park Street. Brethren, love that we are able to do this. Just delighted to be with you. Today, we are in week 6 of 8 in a series that we have been in throughout the Lenten season called The Good Shepherd. Now, I'm going to tell you everything that's wrong with this sermon up front. That way we're all on the same page. So I changed the name of the sermon. I didn't tell anybody. The title, you don't care. But the title is now The God of Negative Space. Oh, that sounds interesting. I know it's Palm Sunday, but I'm going to talk about the cross today. That's liturgically incorrect. Also, we're going to be dealing with an Old Testament scripture, and I am not going to give you any of the original context. I'm going to skip all the way to how it applies to Jesus. All of my Old Testament professors in seminary are rolling their eyes. I'm sorry. I'm going to be reading a very lengthy passage twice, and I have 51 slides in my slide deck. What's the viewership now? Did it plummet to like 12 people? Thanks for staying with me, Mom. Today, I want to talk about going negative. So one of my favorite shows in the world is this little tiny 20-minute, I don't know what to classify it as. It's Jerry Seinfeld driving around with his friends and talking about comedy. And the show is named Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. You can watch it on Netflix, I believe. And I just love listening to comedians talk shop. I love just the unvarnished, under the hood examination of why things are funny. And sometimes the shows are really interesting, sometimes they're not, but I'm always fascinated just by the idea of professionals kind of dialoguing about their craft. And there was an episode, I don't remember what season it was in, maybe early on, 3 or 4, where he had Howard Stern on. And I'm not a huge Howard Stern fan. And at one point in the conversation, Howard Stern starts kind of attacking Jay Leno. Jay Leno and Howard Stern, lifetime enemies. They don't like each other. It's a very public feud. But Jerry Seinfeld, the host of the show, is really great friends with Jay Leno. And so Howard Stern's complaining about Jay Leno, and Jerry Seinfeld goes, "Hey, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have us talking negative about people on the show. Like, let's just move on." And Howard Stern said this, and I actually made a quote for you. He said, "Jerry, let me go negative. My therapist says that I'm allowed to go negative." And I really like that, because we sometimes we feel inhibited in the difficulties of life. And sometimes we can even be made to feel like, can you not be sad right now? Can you not be upset? Can you not be... And actually, people who are concerned about your mental and emotional health, people like pastors and counselors and therapists, they're going to say, actually, you do need to be able to go negative. You need to have some space to deal with things. And so I made a little meme for you. It's from the movie Zoolander. This is, again, how great this sermon is going so far. Experiencing grief so hot right now. This is what I mean by that. There are a lot of types of grief, and maybe you've been seeing articles on social media, or maybe you haven't. Maybe you've just been feeling the general morass that we've all been feeling. Maybe you've just been feeling lethargic, and you don't really know what to do with it. There's all these different kinds of grief that professional counselors use to identify and help people put language to the sorts of negativity and difficulty that they're feeling. There's a long list. Each of these really means something. I'm actually going to just share a couple of them. Anticipatory grief is grief that you know is going to come but hasn't come yet. Maybe you have a loved one who's been diagnosed with a terminal illness, but they haven't passed away yet, and you're feeling sad even though they're still alive. That's an example of anticipatory grief. There's a kind of grief called disenfranchised grief. And disenfranchised grief is grief that you might not feel allowed to work through publicly. Maybe the issue is taboo. Maybe you lost a loved one to suicide or somebody overdosed and passed away. Or maybe you had a miscarriage. And those things are just strange to talk about in a public forum. Anytime you feel like you're not allowed to acknowledge the difficulty and the grief that you're working through, that's disenfranchised grief. Cumulative grief is grief that continues to be built upon. So maybe you lose your job, and then you lose your spouse, and then you lose your house, and then you lose, like, all of those things adding up together would be an issue of things culminating, accumulating over time. And the last one that I'll describe briefly is collective grief. Collective grief is grief that we all feel together. We went through a little bout of collective grief earlier in this year before COVID-19 ever showed its head in the United States when the NBA All-Star Kobe Bryant and his daughter passed away in a helicopter crash. And everybody felt that collective sense of sadness at this legend's passing. I mentioned those four in specific because in addition to many other kinds of grief you might be going through, those four kinds of grief might be putting language to some of the things that we're feeling right now. Feeling like we're missing out on things that haven't even happened yet. Feeling like, are we even allowed to be sad right now? I mean, we're safe in our homes. We've got enough food. Some of us haven't lost any income yet. And so it's like, are we even allowed to feel sad? You know, it's just a culmination of things. Maybe it's been okay for you for the first couple weeks, but as the week go by and you're missing out on more and more of life, you're feeling more and more sad. And certainly this is a grief that we are collectively experiencing together. I want to talk about where the Lord might meet us in this. And so the question that I want to ask you and would pray that and ask that you would respond if you're on Facebook Live to this question so that we can interact at the end of the sermon with some of these responses. What negative thing are you experiencing that you can invite God into right now? Cameron's going to post that. If you would respond and let us know, what's the thing that you're wrestling with? What's the thing that's bumming you out? What's the thing that you're working through, but you don't know that you can see the other side of it? Let us know what that is. Okay, today's text is from Isaiah 53. We're going to be reading the whole chapter. It's 12 verses. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning as we go negative. Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. You see on your screen that I've highlighted tender shoot in yellow. I'm simply doing that to recognize that this is a messianic text. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's this messianic promise of a savior who will one day come, and he's described as a tender shoot that will come up from the stump of Jesse, right? So the fact that Isaiah 53 begins with the reference to this tender shoot reminds us that this text is connected to messianic promises. Just want to point that out. Now, everything highlighted in blue from this point forward is the negative thing that this Messiah who is promised will experience. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. My senior year of college, for my religion major, I was required to write a thesis demonstrating the culmination of my ability to think through biblical issues. And we were invited to tackle a topic that was important to us and that was meaningful to us. And I chose to write about the heresy of the prosperity gospel. In case you're wondering where I stand on those issues, I'm sure that I would be embarrassed to read the paper now because of stylistic issues, but theologically, I'm in the same place I was then. The assumption that God always wants us to be happy, always wants our borders to expand, always wants us to be reaping divine reward and benefits for our faithfulness, I think flies in the face of the biblical testimony that God doesn't eliminate suffering, but he sure does participate in it with us when we go through difficulty. Jesus goes negative. Jesus doesn't stay away from hardship. In fact, Jesus identifies with the hurting at every turn in his life and ministry. And what I've done is I've created a slide here to articulate all the negative things that I highlighted in that entire chapter. I've listed them out, eliminating duplicates. And you'll see this list here. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is unattractive. I honestly can't relate to that. I've looked fantastic for a long time. And so that sounds really sad. He has no majesty to attract us to him. He's pathetic. He's undesirable. I mean, go through this list. Despised, rejected, suffered, harmed, avoided, disparaged, punished, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounded, blamed, slaughtered, judged, shamed, humiliated, condemned, killed. Jesus does not pretend like everything is fine all the time. And one of the main points of his mission is to enter into our suffering, enter into our grief, enter into the negative space that we would prefer to avoid, and walk with us in the midst of it. Sometimes we try to breeze through negative experiences as quickly as possible. Let's just get through it, right? I can't wait till we get through this COVID-19 shelter-in-place mandate. I can't wait till what's on the other side. And while I certainly resonate with that sentiment, I keep telling us, I hope you've heard this from me at this point multiple times before, not to miss the meaning of the negativity. So I love design. My wife is a graphic designer. And negative space is a really important concept in design. And I've got some slides to show you some creative examples of negative space. This first one from, it's a poster for the movie Brave. You see Merida there. And in the negative space of her hair, we see this outline of a black bear. It's beautifully done. Here's another one. The most infamous and well-known example of negative space in a corporate design logo is the FedEx logo. In between the capital E and the X, you can see in the negative space an arrow. Look at it. It's there. Now you can't ever unsee it, right? Here's another great design I love, I found on the internet. I think this is not a real restaurant. I think that some graphic designer just made this to show off how cool they are. It's called the Swan and Mallard Restaurant. And there's a white swan that's in the shape of an ampersand. And in the middle, in the negative space, there's this duck. It's just gorgeous. Here's another example of negative space. It's my last name with a wolf in it. That looks good. My wife made that. I like her. She's pretty. Here's another example of negative space in design. The Park Street Brethren logo. There it is. And we created this logo to kind of look like a fruit that was sliced in half with the seeds of the gospel just sitting there waiting to be planted and bear more fruit. But if you look in the negative space of those kind of chevrons, there's a cross. Because at the center of everything that we do is the recognition that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, came to a sinful earth to die a horrible death, so that he could free us and forgive us of our sin. The cross is the center of everything we do. And the cross is the most negative space ever conceived or experienced in the history of humankind. So much for Jesus wanting you to be happy all the time, right? Here's the thing that you learn from design is that even though there's a negative space, even though there's space where something is absent, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily completely empty, right? The cross is the most negative space in the universe, and yet it occupied the most expansive love in the universe. So as we're going through all of this collective grief together, as we're working through the difficulties and the things we're missing out on and the things that we're not going to be able to do that we would normally do, and as we recognize that all of this loss needs to be lamented, let's also recognize that in that negative space, if we could feel out the edges of it, there might be a picture there that God wants us to see. Here's some more pictures. I love these pictures of empty, desolate cities as these shelter-in-place mandates have taken into effect. So the first one I have here is San Francisco. What you're looking at in that picture is Fisherman's Wharf. If you've ever been to San Francisco, this place is normally jam-packed with people. I've been there myself. Normally, it's just shoulder to shoulder, completely full, and in this picture, it's empty. The next, we see the Arch in Paris, France, normally completely full of people. Moving on, here we are at the Washington, D.C., looking down at the Washington Monument. Completely, there's one guy running. I don't know what he's running from. Here's a picture of Wuhan, China. Here's a picture of Tirana, Albania. Here's a picture of Chicago, Illinois. Here's a picture of Rome, Italy. Here's a picture of a beach in Brazil that's normally swarmed with people. Here's a picture of one of the most busy intersections in the world in Dubai. in the United Arab Emissary. Excuse me. Emirates. Anyways, UAE. Here's a picture of Sydney, Australia. Here's a picture of New York City, Times Square, completely barren. Here's maybe the most shocking of all. Here's a picture of Ashland, Ohio. Normally bustling. And in this picture, completely desolate. What's that? I'm told they were taking this picture in the middle of the day last summer. Please note that. And what I love about these pictures of these empty cityscapes is that it's jarring for us not to see them full of life and people. And yet, even though they're empty, every one of those pictures is full of sacrificial love. Because people are choosing to stay home rather than to risk infecting somebody they love and passing on a virus that's been devastating the entire world. There's something powerful about recognizing that the most negative, empty spaces that exist can also simultaneously, paradoxically, be completely full of divine love. Here's what we normally tend to do with grief. We tend to go to one extreme or another. No surprise, humans. The first extreme that we, most of us, tend to run towards when it comes to grief is avoidance. I'd rather not, thank you. I'd rather not. We war against it. We push it down. We numb ourselves. But the challenge for many of us during this shelter-in-place season is that all of the distractions that we would normally use to avoid the grief we're experiencing have been taken away from us. Our option to fill our schedules with other stuff, to take our minds and hearts away from the pain we're going through, has been removed for us. And now there's another extreme. If one extreme is avoidance of grief, another extreme is overindulgence of grief, where we just wallow in this difficulty. We just scooch into it like a warm bath and just let it open up our pores and seep into us. This is an absolute picture of my relationship with food. I'm either avoiding food or overindulging it. I had two giant bowls of fruity pebbles with marshmallows this morning. That's why I'm feeling so good, church. Why did fruity pebbles need more sugar? Who thought of that? Who was like, you know, how could we turn this up to 11? Thank you, whoever thought of that. Jesus models a radically different approach from avoiding grief or overindulging grief. And he models an approach of surrendering to grief and surrendering grief to God. Jesus' whole mission is to come, to be among, to be with, and to intercede for all of us suffering negative humans. There are no negative spaces that he doesn't visit. And whatever it is that you're experiencing right now, whatever hardship life has dealt you, I want to invite you to go back to that list that we created from Isaiah 53 and see if Jesus doesn't at some point resonate with what you're feeling right now. Of course he does. Of course he does. And yet when we look at the life of Christ, we don't see someone who is jumping from thing to thing in order to distance himself from difficulty, nor do we see someone who just wallows in self-pity and is completely sidelined because of all the hard things that are going on in the world. No, we see a God who comes into, steps into those empty, barren spaces and surrenders his life and the grief of the community back to God. The Lenten season begins with us recognizing the start of Jesus' ministry, 40 days in the wilderness, and ends with him dying on a cross on Golgotha's hill. His entire ministry is bookended by the most barren, empty places imaginable. And in both instances, from start to finish, we see a God who fully surrenders himself to the Father's care and trusts, even in the midst of the hardship, that God is there. As I was studying Isaiah 53 this week, as I was pouring through it and recognizing all the negativity and the difficulty that Christ brought on himself through his life and ministry and death, I was reading different versions of the scripture, as I sometimes am wont to do. And the Message translation on this is just powerful. So I wanted to read it. I wanted to read the whole text to you again from the Message, because it's so good. And Eugene Peterson gets it so right in this translation. So let's go back to Isaiah 53. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to give him a second look. He was looked down on, passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sins that did it to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten, he was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd come to life from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan was will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of the soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad that he did. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carried the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. He embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sins of many and took up the cause of all the black sheep. Throughout this series, the main point of study for us has been to recognize the metaphor that spans all of Scripture, that God is our good shepherd, that He looks after us, that He pursues us even when we wander away, that He protects us, that He provides for us. And the amazing, absolutely crazy story of grace that God has written in the life of Jesus Christ is this. Even though God is our good shepherd, He also became the sacrificial lamb. And He poured out His own life and embraced and inhabited every negative space so that we could be made right with Him. We were so excited about this place, you know? So grateful for it. And I was just looking forward to Easter Sunday, you know? Filling this place up with people. Easter Sunday is like the Super Bowl for pastors. We're like, bah-dah! We're like coming out, halftime show. We give it all we've got. And the last few years, to my own pride, I've been looking at our attendance numbers and going, every year our Easter is bigger and bigger and bigger. And this year, in the new space, with our new energy, oh, Easter is going to be amazing. We're going to have parking lot attendance. We're going to have all of our ducks in a row because the people are going to come and they're going to fill the space with the praises of God. Next Sunday, I told the band not to come. We're going to worship. They're going to lead us in worship through their own living rooms. And I am going to be here by myself. The camera guys don't count. And we're going to preach the gospel to an empty space next Sunday. We're going to proclaim that He is risen to a room full of nobody. And I believe it's going to be one of the most powerful Easters we've ever experienced as a community. Because listen to this, church. The movement that was began by an empty tomb ought not be afraid of empty church buildings on Easter morning. The love of God is loose on Easter Sunday. No longer confined by a grave or a church building or a program. Because He inhabited all of our negative, empty, barren, grieving spaces and still rose victorious, we celebrate a Savior who is alive and who is out in the world making Himself known. We can't wait to celebrate with you next week. I can't wait to see the new thing that God is going to birth in these empty church buildings as the church continues to cling to the cross of Jesus, recognizing that it's in that terrible, agonizing, grief-filled place that we are made whole. Let's pray together this morning. God, You are amazing. and all the things that we shrink away from, suffering, pain, death, loss, are the things that you dove headfirst into in your life and ministry. And you did it not because you're a glutton for punishment, but because you knew that you had to bear our sins and shortcomings so that we could be reunited, reconnected with you. So this is a strange Palm Sunday, Lord. We're not waving palm branches. We're not together. We're not looking forward to next Sunday when we can get all together and all look at our new Easter duds and put our kids in Easter clothes and go having Easter baskets in the backyard and just eating lots of food and celebrating the resurrection. None of that is what we're going to do next week. And yet, the simple truth that you are not in the grave, that you have risen and that you are alive, is enough. It's enough. Bless us in the midst of this negative space that we occupy. Help us to surrender our grief to you, not to avoid it, not to indulge it, not to war against it or wallow in it, but to trust you, cling to you, and know that right there in the middle of our empty, broken, snot-filled confession, you are there. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Oh, I wanted to see if we had any responses. Cam, do we have some folks? What negative thing, as we get ready to worship, what negative thing do you need to invite the Lord into? Howard Walters. I had to kiss my grandson through the glass door yesterday, and it made me very sad. I'm getting choked up. Yeah. Yeah. Rebecca, I'm anxious and antsy and boorish. What else is new? And I don't want to listen to the rules of staying away from people, and I'm pouting and angry. Yeah. Sarah Wells says, all the big and little disappointments and trying to help my children handle those griefs without shame about all the ways we are blessed, it's hard. I want to make space for their grief and help them to know how many mercies we have simultaneously. Thank you, Sarah. Thank you, too, for your lovely poem you put on Facebook. Was it yesterday? You should post that somewhere that we can share on Park Street, because I loved your explanation of that. Thank you. Allison Byro. Allison! Oh, I miss you. Feeling called to pick up more shifts at the hospital for patients that are in need of care. Worried about the family I live with being more exposed and in danger since I'm the only one still working now. We'll pray for you, Allison. Steve Knowlton, I'm constantly uncertain if I'm living false fear or being a responsible human. It's scrambling my brain. Yeah, thank you for vocalizing that. Is this me being safe or is this me being paranoid? Yeah, that question pops up in my brain about 50 times a day. Lainey Ann. Lainey, her middle name's not Ann. Lainey Ayer? Roberts? Ayer? Why did I never connect that with your middle name? I'm so missing my kids and grandkids and hugs and celebrations. Yeah, me too, Lainey. Rhonda, missing my grandies so bad. Yeah. Sadie, I've been reflecting on how this quarantine reveals what's actually inside of us. I've realized that there's a whole lot of negative in there that I didn't realize. My priorities are all out of whack, and I'm realizing that my need for control is sometimes throned above God. Oof. That's good confession. Good job, girl. Bob Smith, I think being in my house alone 24/7 has been hard. With no one in sight, it does bring you down. Physically, I'm healing from cancer, but I really need to interact with family and friends. They call me to check in, but I really miss having them here in person. Bob, I'm so looking forward to hugging you. Tiffany, I'm a planner and I'm not doing well, not being able to plan for things. Doug, you shared. Hey, there you are. My dad, Dick Cooper, is in hospice at a local assisted living facility and we can't visit him. It's rough. Lydia says, the extension of shelter in place has really gotten to me and makes me feel endless. It's hard to keep hope and we don't know how long it'll last and how things will be changed. I feel so powerless and I'm realizing how much I want to be in control, and that's just not possible right now. Thanks, Lydia. The Eisenhowers say, both of my parents, David and Sandy Grindle, live in Kingston and I'm not able to visit. I also miss my adult children and my granddaughter. Yeah. Brandon, canceling two family trips, which made all the kids incredibly sad. Yeah. Katie says, this week has brought multiple large financial burdens that seem to have no end. I feel like I can't be upset because I'm so fortunate to still have my job and income, but this week has been stressful and overwhelming nonetheless. Thanks, Katie. Jacob, I had a really good friend from high school pass away this past week unexpectedly. Unfortunately, his family's not able to be there for the services. I want God to be there with all of his family and friends to watch over them, give them encouragement, and let them reflect on all the good times. Thanks, guys. As we worship, oh, we'll do one more here. Thanks, Joey. Joey Ortiz. For our boys, no first year of soccer and birthday party at home for mom and dad, date nights, and time with our parents and family, working from home and trying to remote teach. Let's take it all to the Lord. Let's take every bit of that hurt and hardship that you're navigating, and I know that there are others we didn't get to. And let's recognize that right in the middle of all that hurt and grief, that's where we find Jesus. I was sleepily-eyed preparing breakfast for Rosie and Whitaker a couple days ago, probably Fruity Pebbles with marshmallows in it. And they were talking amongst themselves and they started playing a game while they were waiting for me to get their food ready. And they were just saying things to each other in this way. Rosie started it. She said, true or false, refrigerators can walk? Whitaker said, false. She said, that's correct. And then it was Whitaker's turn. And for some reason, he pulled this one out. He goes, true or false, the enemies of God love the Lord. Preacher's kids, man, I don't know. And Rosie goes, false. And Whitaker's, that's correct. And then Rosie responds, she goes, true or false, God loves his enemies. And Whitaker said, true. And honestly, they're going to be messed up because they're preacher's kids, but if they get that, then I'm good. True or false? God loves his enemies. True. True or false? God takes on all of our hurt and suffering and sin. True. True or false? Jesus is alive. You have to tune in next Sunday to find out. I love you so much, church. Let me pray this benediction over us. Right in the midst of our hurt, right in the midst of the mourning, right in the midst of all of the challenges we are facing right now, we confess that your love for us and presence with us is true. You're here in the negative space, especially when we can't see or hear or sense it. You're here. Bind our wounds. Help us in the midst of this to lean into you, Jesus, and to press on together. We pray in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. We love you, church. Please send us your He is Risen video. Remember, the email is cameron@parkstreetbrethren.org. We will be in touch with you. I can't wait to celebrate with you all next week. We'll see you soon.